Well, we're going to continue now our series through the book of Zechariah, which is part of our larger series through the minor prophets. And today we're in the very last chapter in Zechariah. And, you know, just looking ahead, we're going to have, God willing, four more messages through the books, the chapters of Malachi. And we will have completed this this ongoing series. But for today, we are in Zechariah and chapter 14. We're going to look through, God willing, the entirety of the chapter. But to give us some focal thoughts, I want to read verses 1, verse 9, and verses 20 and 21. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. The prophet writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and one, and his name one." And then verses 20 and 21. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy servant Zechariah and for these words that close his prophecy. And even as he speaks of things that may be difficult for us to understand and interpret, and as Peter said of Paul's words, that unstable and unlearned men can twist such scriptures, we would pray that you would keep us from that type of error. We would not go beyond what is written, and that we would have the meaning here of this chapter brought to bear upon our hearts and our lives today. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've noted a couple times that Zechariah is a book that is shares in the genre of apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic book. And you may remember it started with a series of eight night visions. And so there are parts of the book of Zechariah that are filled with spiritual metaphors, symbols, and signs that can't always be clearly interpreted. In this way, it's very much like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And this final chapter is filled, I think, with some apocalyptic content. It puts before us images that might be hard to understand just on a plain sense type of reading. It asks us to imagine a battle in which Jerusalem is besieged by her enemies, but she is able to triumph over them in the end. And it also asks us to imagine a coming day when the Lord alone, Jehovah alone, is acknowledged as the sovereign king over all the earth, and worship of the one true God expands beyond the temple into the ordinary lives of men. And so, although there may be some things in this chapter that deal with historical events in the life of Israel, my sense after reading it, thinking about it, is it really is speaking more about the second coming of Christ and what will happen at the end of the ages when God is all in all. And so let's see if we can walk through this chapter together. I think we can divide it into five parts following the divisions that were given it by the old Authorized Version translators. And we'll start off looking at the first part, which is verses 1 through 3. which I would summarize as the Lord, that's all written in all caps, the Lord, meaning Jehovah, defends Jerusalem on the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is a term used in the prophets to refer to the consummation of all things, the final day. And for Christians, this is the day when Christ returns, and there's the general resurrection at the end of history, Christ being the first fruits, and there's the final judgment, the assignment of men to heaven or hell for eternity, and God's rule being all in all, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down. And he begins like this: "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of the battle, in the day of battle." And we can imagine, obviously, for the Israelites, particularly those who had been in exile for 70 years and had returned, they knew well, either the older ones firsthand, the younger ones from stories that they had received, of how Jerusalem had fallen, how Jerusalem had fallen to the nations. And yet now he's asking them to imagine a time when the city had fallen and been destroyed, but a time when God would go out himself and he would fight against those nations. And he would defeat them in the day of battle. And that's why I think he's talking about a vision for what's going to happen at the end of history. And it's basically that God is going to fight for his people, and he's going to win an overwhelming victory against all of the enemies of God's people. Secondly, then, in verses 4 through 11, he talks about how the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In verse 4, he begins, "And his feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south." And again, this is sort of one of those apocalyptic visions where God is standing out on Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, and it's split in four different directions, east and west, north and south. And of course, what is this presenting to us? I mean, God is spirit, John 4:24. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so how are his feet stationed on the Mount of Olives? But then we remember that Christ, maybe we could say it's a prophecy of Christ, because Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will teach that he came not to bring peace, but a sword, and he will bring division in families. You know, one person will follow after him, one person will reject him, and so he will bring about great divisions. But it's also, I think, describing again the second coming of Christ, and how in the end Christ will come in glory. And when Christ comes in glory, those who have been his enemies will flee from him. This is described in verse 5, as it says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And so for the enemies of God, the coming of Christ will be a day of dread, and they will attempt to flee from him, but they won't be able to flee in the way that people would flee from an earthquake. And he continues in verse 5, "And the Lord," that's all caps again, "Jehovah, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee." And so again, this seems to be describing the second coming of Christ. Christ is the Lord. Jesus is Lord, and he's coming at the end of the ages, and with all of his saints with him. And this calls to mind the picture that we have, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." the departed saints accompanying Christ in his return at his second coming. And so for believers, this will be a day of glory, but for unbelievers, it will be a day of dread. It will be a day of mystery, and to them things will seem unclear. And so in verse 6 he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. In other words, on the day of Christ's second coming, the idea of there being days will come to an end. The normal accounting of days will come to an end, and in the evening there will be light. And then in verse 8 he says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." And again, it's an apocalyptic image of there being the streams of water that are coming out of Jerusalem, and life is coming out of Jerusalem. And we think about Jerusalem being the city where Christ is crucified, where he's raised, where the apostles first gather, and from it comes rivers of life that flow out even to the ends of the world and to the nations. And then he describes in verse 9 this time, I think at the end of the ages, when the Lord will reign as sovereign king over all the earth, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, one Jehovah, and his name, his identity, one. And so it imagines a time when there will be no more idolatry. There will be no more feeble attempts at compromised ecumenism. No more false teachings of many paths to the top of the mountain. But finally, there will be an acknowledgement of the one true God, known only through Christ, who said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," or by means of me, or through faith in me. And so it's a picture, again, of a time at the end of the ages when men come to know the one true God through Christ. The land shall be made straight. It shall be made a plain. Look at verse 10. "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, and to the corner of the gate, and from the tower of Hananel under the king's wine presses." So the land will be made straight, it'll be made plain, and the city of Jerusalem, in this case I think it's talking about the New Jerusalem, will be safely inhabited. There will be a dwelling place for all the saints of God, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. Think of John's vision when he says there'll be no more death and no more tears, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And then the third of these five prophecies comes to us in verse 12. And here, this is kind of the counterpoint to describing the safety and security that will be upon the saints. He describes a plague that will come upon the enemies of the Lord. And again, given this is apocalyptic, it's kind of hard to read it in a sort of a straightforward chronological historical narrative. It's just describing things. This is what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. God is going to come. He's going to rule. His people are going to be safe. The enemies of Christ will be punished. And he describes this with respect to a plague. Verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." In other words, they will melt in the presence of the justice of God. They will be melted away as God's wrath is poured out upon them. Verse 13, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And so sort of these unregenerate men, they will turn upon themselves. And this is what men who aren't guided by Scripture, aren't guided by the teachings of Christ, this is what they tend toward, devouring themselves, man's hatred toward his fellow man. And he says in verse 14, "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague." In other words, all the wealth of the nations will be taken from them, and they will have a plague come upon all the things that they prized, whether that's the animals to help them in farming or help them in war, and they will lose all of these things through plague. In some ways, this chapter looks backward to the time when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and God sent plagues upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And at the same time, it also looks forward in our canon of the Scriptures to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, in Revelation 15:8, it describes the seven plagues of the seven angels. And then in Revelation 16, it describes the seven vials or bowls that are poured out and plagues are brought upon the earth. And I think that too is also meant to describe a time of justice that will come upon the world for those who have fought against Christ, rejected Christ. The main point I think we are meant to take away from this is that in the end, God will triumph over evil through Christ. As put in the Christmas poem that was made into the hymn, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, "Wrong shall fail, the right prevail." And that seems to be the basic message of Zechariah 14, as is the book of Revelation. In the end, God wins. In the end, right and good triumphs over evil, even though in our times it can seem chaotic and it can seem that evil is prevailing. In the end, evil will fail. The fourth part of our text, verses 16 through 19, I take the theme to be that the Lord will have mercy on the families of the earth and call upon them to worship the King. And this little section is sort of a missions section. There's an anticipation here of the Great Commission, where the Lord will say in Matthew 28, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." And so there is a concern not just for the descendants of Abraham, not just for the Israelites, but for people of all nations. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Feast of Tabernacles was a festival to remember how God was with the Israelites when they had wandered in the wilderness, and they would build booths and feet in these. They would gather outside. Orthodox Jews still do this to this day. They'll take a time and they will build little huts out in their backyards, and they will have their meals out there to remember the times when they were wandering about and God was with them. And so he's saying that here, that there will come a time when God will call people who weren't Israelites to come and worship the God who tabernacles with men. And those who refuse to do this, they will be the ones upon whom plagues will come. They're the ones who will be rejected. And so, again, it doesn't always fit into a neat chronological line, but the main point is that God's concern is not just for those who are ethnic Israelites, but for those who are spiritual Israelites. And then the last part in verses 20 and 21, we see that the prophet tells us about a time when there will be both universal and exclusive worship offered to the Lord. He says, in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses the inscription, holiness unto the Lord. So even on the bridles of the horses and the bells on the horses, everything will be committed unto God. And it will be inscribed, this is holy, this is set apart to the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Of course, we would expect the utensils and vessels in the temple, the Lord's house, to be set apart for special purposes, sacred and pious purposes. But then it's striking what he says next in verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Not just the sacred vessels in the temple, but the pots and bowls in every household will be set apart as holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord's service, for the Lord's use. And he says, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and that in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So he imagines a time when worship will be universal, and it won't be limited to the temple. And we can say, in a sense, this was fulfilled in the time of the apostles. We talked about it today. When Christ died on the cross and the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, it was the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That has entirely been abrogated. There is no physical temple anymore for Christians. As Peter will say, you are living stones being built into the house of God. And so that was the end of that. But there's a sense in which now that the worship of God has been universalized. And when we worship God in this place, in this meeting house, when we have family devotions within our homes, when we gather into our closets and we pray to God, our prayer closets, the worship of God is not restricted to the temple. Now it's universal. It's everywhere. And there's coming a day, a glorious day at the second coming of Christ, when our worship indeed will be all in all. And there will be no need for a temple. When John described the scene of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:22, he wrote, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Worship is universal, but it's also exclusive. In that day, the day of the Lord, the tares will have been separated from the wheat. The false professors will have been separated from the genuine confessors. And so, as he puts it at the end of verse 21, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There will be no more pagans counted among those who are part of the house of the Lord of hosts. When Jerusalem had fallen in 586 BC, those of those times had seen pagan men, Babylonians, trampling through the holy places. Those who lived in AD 70 saw the same with the Romans, who set up their ensigns in the remains of the temple. But Zechariah sees a day when only spiritual Israelites will draw nigh to God and worship, and there will be no pagans there. Zechariah ends with an apocalyptic description in chapter 14. He ends the entire book with a description of what is to come. The triumph and glory of the King in the day of the Lord. And I go back to verse 9. What does he see in the end? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. In the great commandment, Christ taught that his followers were to love the one true God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The first of the Ten Commandments tells us that we are to have no gods before God, that he is a jealous God. And Zechariah is telling us that there's coming a time when all men will acknowledge this. The Apostle Paul affirmed the oneness of God. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, he wrote, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Likewise, in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we believe the one God is three persons, not three gods, but one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Zechariah reminds us that one day, this one Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, will be acknowledged and his name will be one. To him be all praise, glory, and honor as we join with the saints of old waiting for that day. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you have been faithful to your people of old. You were faithful to the Israelites of old when they had to go into exile, and you brought them back into their homeland. You were faithful in days of old to saints like Simon or Simeon and Anna as they were awaiting. They wanted to see your Messiah before they would pass from this life, and you were faithful and you allowed them to see that. You were faithful to the saints of old, and you are faithful to us today. You have promised that there's coming a time when Christ will come in glory, and we do await that day. We know that there's never been a promise of yours that's been broken, and so we await that time. Help us to be patient. Help us to be watchful. Help us to live our lives now faithfully for Christ, not trying to set dates and times by our authority, but just trying to be faithful in living the Christian life now. And so, oh God, we ask that you would help us to endure, to persevere, remembering that he who endures unto the end will be saved. Watch over us, bless us, and keep us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.